Amen, church. You may be seated.
Good morning. Goodbye, children. Children under the age of 7 may be dismissed with the doctor at this time. Children under age of 7. Everyone else, Bibles out, please. Turn in them to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, we are back to the story of Joseph as we consider today one of the most beloved stories in Scripture. You're probably pretty familiar with the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You may not be as familiar with the actual point of the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. As a young boy growing up in church, this is probably the story that was most used to illustrate and to instruct on how to flee sexual immorality. It was not until many years later that I began to understand that maybe that's not exactly what the story is about, and that maybe we've been going about encouraging sexual morality somewhat the wrong way. And it's actually not that difficult to figure out what our text is about. Moses will not let us miss what this story is about, which is concerning when people miss what it's about, because Moses is very clear. It is not first about how to resist temptation. We will touch on that. It is not first about the purity of Joseph. We'll touch on that. Or the success of Joseph, though we will touch on that. It's about the presence of God. It is about God with us. Emmanuel, we just sang. God with us. 4 times, strategically, in our text, we are going to read, the Lord was with Joseph. Opening the story. Closing the story, serving as explanatory bookends to this story. Hey, you know, what's all this Joseph and Potiphar's wife stuff really about? Oh, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, what happens when the Lord is with Joseph? What happens when the Lord is with his people? Well, maybe not what we'd always expect. But when we talk about what happens, we should always talk about that in terms of providence. I am desperate to get you to know and love and live in light of the providence of God. I am going to persistently pester you with the preciousness of providence and annoy Henry with alliteration at the same time, right? That's my goal. Why? Why providence again? One of my favorite Calvin claims from the Institutes, ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. I love big, bold claims like that. What's the ultimate of all miseries? Ignorance of providence. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of providence. I want to spare you the ultimate of all miseries. I want to help you know the highest of blessedness. Good news. Well, this story, too, is about the providence of God. This story is about the presence and the providence of God. God is with us. God is working for us. But again, maybe not in ways that you'd always expect. And so this story is about the promise and the problem of God's presence and providence. And yes, I'm pretty proud of those P's. The promise and problem of God's presence and providence. Trademark. That's what Genesis 39 is about. The Lord was with Joseph. Don't miss that. So be considering as we go, hey, where is the Lord? Be considering personally right now in your circumstances. Maybe you're in the pit or prison right now. Maybe you're facing great temptation like Joseph right now. Just bad circumstances. Well, how would you answer the question, where is the Lord? And what is he doing? And why? Life is problems. What does the presence and providence of God promise us in those problems? We're going to work through our text under 4 headings to hopefully help us appreciate and apply God's presence and providence. First, we will consider his providential presence in prosperity, the good things, then providential presence in temptation, the tempting things. 3, his providential presence in adversity, the seemingly bad things. And then finally, we will close with Christ and the God's providential presence in Christ. Right? That's kind of how we're going to structure and order our time. But first, let's read the text, Genesis 39. It's only 23 verses. And please pay attention as I read it. It's a great story, and it's masterfully constructed. But most importantly, it's what God wants to say to you today. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Let's stop there. Let me pray, and then we will continue. Oh, Father, thank you that you are with us. Father, we thank you that you, the God who is with us through words. Father, words are how we communicate to one another. Words are how we reveal ourselves to one another and how we relate to one another. Father, words are how you reveal yourself to us and how you relate yourself to us. Father, these are the words of eternal life that we have just considered. These are the means by which you work to speak to us, your people, to encourage, to comfort, to save, but also, Father, to correct, to challenge, to rebuke, to do all that needs to be done according to your good purposes. Father, you do those things through your word. So, Father, this is no light, a small thing as we get to now come together as your people gathered around your word. Father, this is the opportunity that we have to hear from you. Father, it is not me and my words that matter, Father, but it is your word. And Father, please help me to explain that word clearly and truthfully and accurately. Father, help me to do with your word what you have given it for. Father, show us what it means that you are with us. Show us what that means for when things are going well and when things seem that they are not. Show us what that means, Father, when we are surrounded by sin and temptation. Father, most importantly, as we are going to be confronted with our sin, we ask that you would show us Christ. We ask that you would show us the one that Joseph ultimately points us to. Father, please show us Christ. Please do what needs to be done in the hearts and minds of your people through your word in this time. Father, please save sinners. Father, please open someone's eyes to the wretchedness of sexual sin this morning. But most importantly, to the beauty and glory of your grace that can save the worst of sinners. Father, do your work now through your word. Please help me, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, providential presence in prosperity. Wait a second, what prosperity? Look at verse 1. Remember, quick review, Joseph has been brought down to Egypt. That's how chapter 38 began as well, last time we were here. Judah has gone down and turned aside from his family. Moses is intentionally holding up Judah and Joseph and comparing and contrasting these two brothers. We considered Judah last time. This time, we're back to Joseph. And his story began back in chapter 37. And remember, there's a very important and intentional pattern to the Joseph narrative. We saw that Joseph was the preeminent one. He's the favored son, high and lifted up, but he was hated. He was betrayed, and he was killed. He was sold into the slavery that is death. So exaltation to humiliation. And that's where our chapter picks back up. And guess what? The exact same thing. The exact same pattern is going to happen again. Joseph is brought down to Egypt by slave traders. Joseph is put up for sale. Joseph is bought by this man Potiphar, an important Egyptian official, a captain of Pharaoh's guard. You can just imagine the degradation and the humiliation. Our psalm a few weeks ago, Psalm 105, verses 17 and 18, say Joseph was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Joseph's property. Joseph has been betrayed and sold by his brothers for a profit. He has been brutally treated, caravaned down for weeks down south through desert. He's been sold again for a profit, and now here he is in a foreign land owned by another man. We all of us face various degrees of difficult circumstances. Joseph's circumstances are about the worst. The one who was high and lifted up has been brought very low. But verse 2, here's the key. Here's the theme of our chapter. Here's the theme of Scripture. Here's what should be the theme of our life. The Lord was with Joseph. What a precious preposition that is, that with. Truly, the smallest words are sometimes the biggest. In the Hebrew, it's just two letters, eith, with. It's a preposition of proximity. It conveys nearness and presence. God is with him. He's near to him. What does God's presence produce? Rest of the verse. And Joseph became a successful man. And this is where our prosperity point is coming from. This is a prosperity word. The King James translates this, and he was a prosperous man. And we see that Joseph's prosperity was obvious and evident. Look at verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. All right, so Moses has now repeated these same two words twice, with and success. Again, with and success. Again, emphasis, repetition is for emphasis. And notice just how intentionally repetitive Moses is about all this. Look over that first paragraph. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph became successful. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. Again, the Lord is doing this. The Lord's presence with Joseph is the cause of all this. And so, verse 4, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and attended him and made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Joseph is preeminent. Once again, exaltation to humiliation, back to exaltation. Verse 6, all is left in Joseph's charge. Joseph is so good at what he does that Potiphar has no concerns except the food that he ate. Notice that it says that there. I don't know what that means exactly. People aren't sure exactly what to do with that. Maybe he was picky and particular about his food. Some think that's actually a reference to Potiphar's wife preparing us for what's to come. I'm not entirely sure. But currently, Joseph is preeminent and prospering, and it's entirely because God was with him. Here is the presence of God in prosperity. Now, what about the providential part? What does that have to do with all this? Well, providential is just an adjective. The noun is providence. I'm attaching the adjective to the noun presence as adjectives modify. They describe. Here's a presence. What kind of presence? It is a providential presence. Okay, God is with Joseph. What does that mean? What does that presence do? Providence tells us. God's presence with his people is always a providential presence. And that means that God's presence is purposeful. It means it is performative. It does something. Here, God is with Joseph, and the result, Joseph prospers. This is what this means. Let me be very clear, though. I'll be careful. Presence produces prosperity. That's just a fact. That's a fact of Scripture. Presence produces prosperity, period. That is always true for all God's people, just not always right away. Right? Here's the difference between the gospel and the prosperity gospel. Right? The gospel is a gospel of prosperity, ultimately and always, eventually. Not yet. Not in this life, but always in the life to come. But God's presence does always produce prosperity for his people, eventually. It's not always right away. And this story makes that very clear. So this is like an actual correct prosperity gospel, right? Not the false, terrible one that's out there. But when we are talking about providence, we're talking about a truth of critical importance. We've gotten this silly notion in our head that there's some sort of divide between theology and practice, between head and heart, between thinking and feeling. All of these are unbiblical, false dichotomies. Theology is for practice. The head and the heart are the same thing. It's our thinking that always produces our feeling. Your feelings are always a result of your thoughts. Always, without question. Your doing always is a result of your believing. See, theology is just the study of God. It's for knowing God, meant to result in loving God, which then is meant to result in living for and with God. Theology is always practical. And there is nothing more practical than the providence of God. Again, that's what this whole Joseph narrative is here to show us. So, again, briefly, what is it? We've talked about it. We're talking about it again. I'm defining it here again as it's so important. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a little bit break, and I'm going to come back and talk about providence and define it again in chapter 45. And then I'm going to give you a little bit of a break, and then I'm going to come back and talk about providence and define it again in chapter 50, because the whole story of Joseph is about the providence of God, and because ignorance of providence is the ultimate of miseries, and the knowledge of providence is the highest of blessings. You must know the providence of God. We talk much here about the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is God's right, his authority to rule and reign. He is the king. He's the creator of all things. Therefore, all those things are his. He is sovereign over all of those things. That's sovereignty. Providence deals with the how. Providence deals with how God wields his sovereignty, how he carries out his plan and his decrees, how God works to direct and guide and carry out his purposes, or in the terms of Genesis and Abraham, his promise. My favorite definition of providence is John Flavel's. Providence is nothing but the performance of God's gracious purposes and promises to his people. Perfect. See, Puritans have been doing it for hundreds of years. Right? Providence is nothing but the performance of the promise. And good news, church. God's promise to his people is blessing. God's promise to his people is prosperity. Providence is the performance of the promise of prosperity to God's people. But right now, just think the performance part. Providence is performance. It's how God sovereignly and meticulously works out all those things in the day-to-day details of life. God governs and guides everything. That's all we mean by providence. God governs and guides everything. Daniel 4:35, God does according to his will, not your will, not mine. God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah 46:9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. What is it that makes God the one whom there is no one like? I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God has a purpose. That is his sovereignty, his decree. He will do it. How he does that is his providence. And I know I bang this drum a lot, but I do it because I'm trying to convince you that God is bigger and better than you think. I'm trying to convince you that God is bigger and better than your circumstances. This is one of our great struggles. I think we see our circumstances as bigger than God. I've encouraged you to think about your life less in terms of circumstances and more in terms of providences, because that's what your circumstances ultimately are. I have heard Pastor Kevin DeYoung call providence the soundtrack of Scripture. I really like that. It's everywhere. It's always there. It's playing in the background. Even when we're not consciously paying attention to it, it's there. I'm trying to get us to more consciously pay attention to it. Peter talked about catechisms last week. Hey, let's talk about confessions. Our confession, our statement of faith is just too wonderful to not use. We should be utilizing it. Chapter 5 of the Second London Baptist Confession is titled Divine Providence. And here's why. These old Reformed confessions are so much better than new modern confessions. I was looking at a church recently. And it was like, we believe in God and Jesus and salvation in the Bible. Like, oh, thanks, right? That's great. That was like four things and it's just like a word. It's like, all right. Listen, new confessions don't have anything about providence. This one gives a whole chapter to the providence of God because it rightly recognizes how important it is. Here's what it says. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence. To the purpose for which they were created, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Nothing happens to you by chance. There is no happenstance. There is no mere circumstance. All is providence. Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. All things come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. If we could believe that, if we could actually believe that, it could change everything. But this also raises to us and brings us to what is both the promise and the problem of providence. Providential presence produces prosperity. All things come from the hand of the God of providential presence. What's the problem? Well, what about all the temptation things? What about all the adversity things? Well, let's get to them. Point number two, providential presence in temptation. Here's the only part of the story we probably tend to know and focus on. Now, there are clearly three main scenes in this story, verses 1 through 6, then verses 7 through 20, the heart of the story, and then there's kind of like an epilogue, verses 21 through 23. All of the Lord was with Joseph's are in scenes 1 and 3. So all of those are framing scene 2. And these things out here are telling us that scene 2 is also about God with Joseph. And what does God's presence with Joseph produce in scene 2? Temptation and adversity. Look at the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. No other man is described like this in Scripture. This is completely unique in the whole of Scripture. David is described as ruddy with nice eyes and handsome. But it's a different Hebrew word that is used for David. The Hebrew word here is doubled in the Hebrew. It literally says Joseph was handsome in form and handsome in appearance. And that word handsome, they're just kind of translating it, they're interpreting it. It's just the Hebrew word beautiful. That's the word. So the word was first used in the Bible to describe Joseph's great-grandmother, Sarah. in Genesis 12. And then it was next used to describe his mother, Rachel, in chapter 29. So apparently this is a pretty good-looking family, right? Joseph is beautiful. He's good-looking, and he is well-built. This beauty is a good thing. A fitness is a good thing. But they are not ultimate things. And sometimes they can be not so good things. Verse 7. Be careful about wanting to be beautiful. Verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Here's the temptation. We know from 41:46 that Joseph is 30 years old when he enters into Pharaoh's service. That's about 3 years from where we are in the story. So Joseph is probably around 27. So he is a young single man. He is fine and fit. He is in the prime of life with the normal and natural desires of a young single man. And here all of a sudden is a probably beautiful woman throwing herself at him. She's not requesting. She's commanding. This is an imperative. You do this thing. Lie with me. Now, you can actually go and find and read some more modern and critical commentators who actually try to paint Joseph as the villain in all of this. It's wild to see what they try and do. But that is in part because our culture has generally taken the position that it is impossible for a woman to be the sexual aggressor and that it is impossible for a woman to lie about what happened between her and a man. Again, we know that that's silly. Are men most likely and most commonly the sexual aggressors? Tragically, of course. Are women sometimes too sexual aggressors? Yes, as we see in our story. Do men sometimes take advantage of women sexually? Oh, tragically, far too often. Yes, they do. Do women sometimes lie about what happened between her and a man? Well, yes, again, as we see here in the story. Every situation is unique. Every situation must be considered on the merits of the case, must be considered justly and fairly. But it's very clear what Moses is doing and who he's presenting as the aggressor and the resister. And it seems like this is maybe not her first rodeo when it comes to this. She's the mistress of the house. She is the one in the position of power. And we know historically, historians tell us this. I'm not an expert in ancient history, but we're told that sexual promiscuity was rampant among slave populations at the time. Again, maybe it was a life is miserable, whatever, who cares, who knows. But the expectation would have absolutely been that a slave submits to any such command. There would have been no question that that was required. Joseph does not. There was great temptation here. Easy access to something that our world increasingly tells us is a basic right and necessity of life. You cannot be happy without this thing. Here is this thing being offered to Joseph. But look at his response. Verse 8. He refused. Just direct, definitive, and to the point. No playing around. No considering. No flirting. No kind of allowing himself to end up in a compromising situation. Well, it sort of just happened. And no, he refused. He says in verses 8 and 9 that he cannot betray Potiphar's trust. Potiphar has given and entrusted everything to Joseph except for her. It would be wrong. It would be a sin against Potiphar. But far more importantly, here's the key in the verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Again, I've said the story is not first about how to resist temptation. You can Google Genesis 39. You can find all kinds of 3 steps, 5 steps, 10 steps to resisting temptation from Genesis 39. And there's a place, there's some value to that. I want to zero. Verse 9 is the key. I think verse 9 is so important. All of those steps, nothing is going to really help until you can see that whatever your temptation thing is, sexual or not, whatever your temptation thing is, until you can see it as a great wickedness and sin against God, you're going to find little success against that temptation. This is the key to Joseph's success. God is with him. He knows God. He loves God. He knows and loves the holy God. And so Joseph can see this thing that most people, to most people, looks good and pleasurable and desirable. That's what the whole world is telling us. Increasingly, just our whole system of entertainment and media is just putting out, look. I remember when I was a kid, I never saw it. There was a movie called The Affair to Remember, right? That's just putting a nice word on great wickedness and sin. We call them affairs now. Right? It's adultery. It's great wickedness. So the world is saying, hey, this is good. This is beautiful. You got to have this thing no matter what. Joseph knows, just simply and clearly, definitively, that sex with a woman who is not his wife would be great wickedness and sin against God. That's the key. That's it right there. That's repentance, which we know is a gift of God's grace. That literally means that change of mind. It's a dramatic thing. Have you experienced this God-given spirit and power change, this thing that you loved and pursued? All of a sudden, it's kind of like a light switch. It's, oh, that's what that is. Oh, I hate that. I want nothing to do with that thing. That thing that I loved was actually great wickedness and sin against God. Listen, until you see your sin for what it is, you will not kill and flee that sin. Yes, there are general principles for resisting temptation, and there are some sexual purity truths we can draw from this story. Again, it's really not what it's about. And if we are going to do those things, we need to be very careful and be very clear. Listen, Joseph's situation really isn't all that similar to the situation that most of us find ourselves in today. First off, we're not slaves, physical slaves, at least. Can you imagine the pressure there? Some of us are currently slaves to sin, but we're not physical slaves. We're not owned by the woman making these advances. Let's also be honest, most of us aren't all that handsome in form and appearance, right? Most of us have little experience with a beautiful woman aggressively and assertively trying to get us. You just imagine the pressure as the slave. Imagine the pressure as the constant day after day coming for him, coming after him. Joseph is resisting these things. So setting all the kidding aside, we're not in a similar situation, and most of us have made it very clear that many of us need far less to willingly throw ourselves into sexual sin. Joseph had an actual, physical, powerful, and beautiful woman literally putting her hands on him and throwing herself at him. You have a tiny screen in your pocket with thousands of little pixels on it that can display to you pictures and videos of naked women. It's just there sitting in your pocket, and that's all that it takes for many of you. So the one thing we need to be very clear on the story is that we are not Joseph. We are not supposed to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes in this story. We are not in Joseph's situation. We are not resisting temptation like Joseph. Church, pornography is a plague of darkness and depravity that is destroying the souls of men and women. It is a great wickedness and sin against God. And if we're really honest, we kind of act like it's not all that big of a deal. Kind of like, well, it's only once a week now, right? So it's getting better. What if it's a great wickedness and sin against God? Sexual immorality of all forms is a plague of darkness and depravity. And yet we enjoy it in our entertainment. We listen to it in our songs. We professing Christians, people in church, people chosen by God to be holy and blameless before Him, people being conformed to the image of His Son. Our choice of entertainment and what we take in is no different than the world's. We let our kids listen and memorize and meditate upon lyrics of songs that celebrate and encourage sexual immorality. Every now and then I'll hear an old song from the 80s or 90s that I just knew, and it's wired in my brain, and then I'll pay attention to it, like, that's what that was about? Why was I listening to that garbage? I've been trying to be a good parent, so I've been researching and reading lyrics of artists and groups that are popular among young people today and seem to be being encouraged by parents for their young people, and some of it is just sickening. Like, it just is. It's a great wickedness and sin against God. Parents, do you know and care about what your children are listening to? Joseph refuses that which is great wickedness and sin against God. What are we doing with that which is wickedness and great sin against God? Verse 10, she just persists day after day. Again, few of us have experienced any sort of temptation like this. She comes after him again and again and again. He would not listen. Verse 12, she grabs hold of him. She commands him again. He shakes off his garment and he flees. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee, Paul says, from sexual immorality. So if you wanted some sort of how to resist temptation from this, it would be something simple like Joseph recognizes sin as sin Joseph refuses sin. Joseph flees even the possibility, the place of temptation. Or recognize, refuse, run, if you want some R's. But it all starts, listen, I'm convinced, it all starts with recognizing and naming. This is where we tend to fail. Everything in our tyrannically triumphant therapeutic world works against us here. Joseph didn't do any of the things that we are encouraged to do. He didn't look to his past. He didn't look to his family. He didn't look to his trauma. How easily Joseph could have justified anything here. Oh, you should see my dad. Right? He was awful. He really messed me up. So that's why I chose to do this. Did you know my brothers, by the way, they sold me. I'm a slave, by the way. Potiphar bought me. That's been pretty traumatic. He's such a bad guy. Would it really be that wrong to get back at this oppressor, this villain, this evil person? There's all kinds of things that Joseph could have explained, and today would be like, oh, you know, it makes sense, right? You've had a really hard past. No, he does none of that. Nothing. No excusing. No qualifying. He doesn't soften sin by renaming it. He doesn't talk about his struggles or his stumbles or his mistakes or his mess-ups or his falls. He doesn't say he was tired or overwhelmed or under a lot of pressure. He recognizes it for what it is. He refuses it, and he runs. Stop playing around with that which is death. Stop playing around with that which is great wickedness and sin against the God who is greatly good. Hey, stop playing around with that which makes you stupid. Right? I've been using that word. That's what sin is. Proverbs 6:32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Sin is stupid. And sin makes us stupid. We've all experienced it. Adultery is stupid. Pornography is stupid. Listen, staring lustfully at scantily clad women is stupid. I've mentioned before how one of the things that most helped me really start to get this in college and afterwards was to kind of really understand what lust is and what it looks like, was I started watching other men watching women. And it was gross. Ladies, I am sorry that you are subjected to that. I don't have any experience or understanding of that. Just try it. Watch gross old men. Watch beautiful young women. See lust for what it is. It's stupid. The man who does it lacks sense. That's just what God's word says. It's dumb. And ladies, again, let's think about it. I know the modesty conversation often goes poorly. We talked about this basic idea in the last chapter with Tamar. We are always responsible for our own sin. We never get to blame our sin on the sin of another. A man never gets to excuse or blame his sin on how a woman is or is not dressed, period. But, ladies, you don't want to be dressing in the type of way that draws the attention of that kind of man. All of us want attention. That's not the kind of attention that you want. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Listen, that's good. Beauty is good. But it can carry with it problems, as it did for Joseph. The female body is beautiful in form and appearance, and that's good. God made it that way. And he made it that way for a purpose. And it is not for that body to be put on display for the world to see. Yeah, it's just simple. Like the part that I'm so confused about is how simple some of these things are. Like what Taylor Swift is doing up there in front of millions of people is sinful and wrong. It's a great wickedness. And we should in no way be holding that up as beautiful and good for our young girls. God made man, male and female, and he made them different. And he made them handsome and beautiful in different ways with different handsome and beautiful bodies. And he did that for the glory of God and for the enjoyment of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. He did that for companionship. He did that for the creation and the nourishing of children. Let's make sure we're using our good and beautiful bodies as God created them. Yeah, we could just talk about this forever, and I probably sound like old man, kind of get off my lawn kind of thing. But listen, it is impossible to overemphasize how wickedly insane our culture has gone here. We're so used to it, that we don't even really see it and recognize it. Not only does the man who commits adultery lack sense, but so too does the culture, and our culture lacks much sense. Brothers, some of you have lacked sense this week. Some of you have lacked sense this night. What is it going to take for us to begin to see sin for what it is? God sees our sin. Let's pray that we would see it for what it is. Again, in this text that opens and closes with Joseph's success, in the middle, we have here Joseph's success by the grace of God in fleeing sin. So again, I want to be very clear. You will not experience success if you persist in sin. Again, that's just like a basic biblical principle. So one commentator puts it, one cannot willfully sin against God and continue to enjoy his presence and blessing. We often talk about wanting to more experience the love of God and to know more the joy of the Lord. Well, we should at least consider, is there some area of willful sin? Is there some compromise with temptation that is preventing those things? That's not always the case, but it sometimes is. And behind every sin that we commit is some lie that we have chosen to believe, or some unbelief or bad belief. Hey, this thing is good. It will bring me good. I will be happy if I do or have this thing. And Joseph, by the grace of God, knows better. He knows that what she is offering to him, the temporary pleasure that may come with it, he knows that it is ultimately foolish and that it would ultimately destroy him. He knows that it is great wickedness and sin against God, the God he knows is with him. And so knowing the presence of God, Joseph flees temptation. Church, we've got to start calling sin, sin. We've got to start recognizing the sinfulness of sin and respond accordingly. Joseph flees. Point number three. Let's get to the providential presence in adversity. Now again, wait, hold on, let me clarify. What's the problem? How is God's providential presence a problem? Well, think about it. Joseph did it. Success. He's been faithful. He has obeyed. And Potiphar's wife gets to work. She first makes her accusation to the other slaves in verse 14. She accuses Joseph of attempted rape. Verse 16, she holds on to Joseph's garment. So again, here once again, we see Joseph betrayed in a coat playing a key role. Potiphar comes home. She tells him the same story in 17 and 18. Look at verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Now notice that there's actually some ambiguity there. I think it's intentional ambiguity. Notice it doesn't say who Potiphar's anger was kindled toward. We might actually get a hint from verse 20. Look at verse 20. "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison." What? That doesn't make any sense. The punishment for adultery, for attempted rape, was without doubt in all cultures at that time, death, period. And especially for a slave in relation to a master's wife, no trial, no question, you're dead. Joseph is not. Why? It's quite possible that Potiphar knows what's really going on here. It's quite possible that Potiphar's anger is kindled toward her because she has just cost him his most valuable piece of property. There's no replacing a Joseph. Maybe she's done this before, and Potiphar knows. But for propriety's sake, he has to do something. He knows Joseph is innocent, so he's supposed to kill him, but he knows he's innocent, so he doesn't, and instead he throws him in prison. That's a very strange move on Potiphar's part. There's got to be some explanation for it. But the main point is that the pattern of chapter 37 has now repeated itself again. Exaltation to humiliation, back to exaltation, back to humiliation. He's gone again from the man in charge to the man in prison, from prosperity to adversity. That's the problem of God's providential presence. And it is a supposed problem that continues to plague us today. God was with Joseph when he was preeminent in Jacob's house. God was with Joseph when he was humiliated in slavery. God was with Joseph when he was preeminent in Potiphar's house. God was with Joseph when he was in prison. God's providence ordains for us both prosperity and adversity. We've got to stop treating providence as some sort of Christian luck thing, like we We find the parking spot. That was providential. Thank you, God. We get stuck in traffic. This is the worst. I'm angry. No, wrong. Both are providential. Both the healing from disease, both the disease itself, even the possible death from disease, providential. Because all is providence. All is in his hands. God is with Joseph and blessing Joseph and guiding Joseph just as much in the adversity as he is in the prosperity. In fact, if what Scripture claims about providence is true, and if God is present with Joseph, then it is God who is specifically guiding Joseph into the adversity. And this is where we really struggle today. There is a danger that comes with material and earthly prosperity. And we are experiencing some of the effects of this in the most comfortable, safe, healthy, wealthy culture in the whole of history. And we're increasingly the most miserable culture in the whole of history. Expectations are everything. We expect comfort and ease. And so when we don't get it, we complain. When we continue not to get it, we are devastated. We respond adversely to adversity. We suffer and we are sad. But, and this is crazy, because suffering equals sad makes so much logical, cultural, experiential sense to us. But it is actually the opposite of biblical, gospel sense. And providentially, right before I sat down to work on this section yesterday morning, my devotional reading had me in Romans chapter 5. So again, one of those best chapters. Romans 5, Paul's talked about justification by faith. He's just talked about peace with God. He's just talked about rejoicing in hope. And then in Romans 5:3, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, our adversity, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's insane. We don't do it. If you even suggest that you're supposed to do this, you get accused of being a miserable comforter. But Paul, who suffered greatly, like Joseph, says, rejoice always. Rejoice in suffering. How? I mean, suffering's hard. It hurts. It is not objectively in and of itself good. That means that the only way to do this thing is to know the God of providential presence who has promised to work through suffering, to be with us in it and to do something with it, to somehow work good out of it and through it. And Paul tells us what good: endurance, character, hope, the ability to faithfully persist through suffering, character. Oh, if only we believe that character beats comfort. Character's everything. What is God doing? What is he up to always and in all things? He keeps telling us. He's forming us into the image of his Son. That's the all things that turn out for good. That's the good. He's making you like Christ. God is building within us Christ-like character and conduct. That's the fruit that we, the branches, attached and bearing the fruit as we abide in the vine who is Christ, our life, a Christ who is the perfect person. You can imagine perfect peace. Imagine perfect contentment. Imagine perfect love. Oh, to be like that. What if suffering, a temporary bad thing, was all about bringing that an eternally good thing? God's people can do this, Paul says. They can rejoice in suffering because God's love has already been poured into our hearts. That love of God is key. I mentioned in the email Wednesday, again, Spurgeon's wonderful sermon on Psalm 26, Think Well, Do Well. He's talking about the thing that we've all experienced. Is your religion lifeless? Is it dull? Are you feeling sad and joyless? Spurgeon says the solution is always to think more than you have on the loving kindness of God. He argues, you cannot think too much upon divine loving kindness. Think of it, and it shall be good and only good, and that always. As you think upon it, your thoughts will humble you. Why such goodness to me who is less than the least of all your mercies? The same theme will equally be sure to comfort you. Is the Lord so good to me Then amid every adversity, my spirit shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the God of my salvation. Amid every adversity, I shall rejoice. And he's just echoing Paul. Rejoice in suffering. And that's only possible because God is present with us in suffering. It's only because God is providentially working for our good in suffering. It's only because God perfectly loves us, even in our suffering. Think more than you have on the loving kindness of God. Peter brought us a wonderful word last week. If you missed it, go back and listen. God is a God who keeps. We saw that God has promised to keep us. Remember, providence is just the performance of the promise. But Peter helpfully pointed out that the power of God's promises is unlocked only through diligent searching and studying. The power of God's promise is only as powerful as the depth of your Christian thinking and meditating, learning who God truly is as he has revealed himself, the God of all glory, the one whom everything is ultimately about and for, the sovereign King who is providentially working in and through all things for the good of his people. The promise is there. There's no problem with the promise. The only problem is we fail to actually actualize the promise and use and utilize the promise by taking it in. It's only as you learn the biblical practice of thinking deeply and meditating on the things of God that we experience this blessing and this joy in all things. Again, that's Psalm 1. Joseph is modeling for us the blessed man of Psalm 1 as he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But it's only as you learn to take these truths in actively and intentionally, weaving and wiring them deep into your heart, that you will begin to do what Paul tells you to do, which is to rejoice in suffering. Listen, rejoicing in suffering is insane and it's a stupid idea unless we deeply and personally know the God who is present with us in those things. It's impossible unless he's actually there and unless he's actually working. And unless we are growing in our knowledge of the one who is providentially bringing about his good and eternal purposes in those things. But it's got to start with us fleeing this kind of pagan luck karma assumption that we so often have, that God is with us and for us when things are going well, when prosperity, but that when things aren't going maybe not as we think they should, adversity, well, we start to think that maybe God is not with us and maybe he might not be for us. Use the song that we just sang by William Cooper. God does move in a mysterious way. We just sang about his frowning providence. That's adversity. Adversity appears against us. But in Christ, it never is. Because behind every frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So we sang, stop judging God by your feeble sense. Judge your circumstances by what God has so clearly said to you in his word. Stop determining what you believe about the presence of God or the blessing of God based upon your current earthly circumstances. Determine what you believe about your current earthly circumstances based on what God has promised to you about his providence and presence. So the first supposed problem of God's providential presence is the reality that we find ourselves in so much adversity and trouble. But when we rightly understand who God is and what he is doing, well, that one turns out to be no problem at all. But there is one big last final thing, one big actual problem with God's providential presence, and that is that it is a holy presence and that we are a sinful people. Again, to be clear, we are not Joseph. This is the main problem with taking this story as primarily a resist temptation tale. I told you again and again, you are Jacob. You're supposed to read yourself as Jacob in the Jacob story. You're not supposed to do that so much with Joseph. I argued two sermons ago that Moses is portraying Joseph in a particular way. He is the only Old Testament character, the only major one, apart from Daniel, that is presented as practically perfect in every way. And the pattern of the story makes it clear what Moses is doing. Joseph is the preeminent one who is hated, betrayed, and killed. The exalted one who is humiliated. We are not meant to first read the story of Joseph and hear, be like Joseph. We cannot do it. We have failed to do it. We are meant to first read the Joseph story and hear of the one who Joseph is like. and the one whom Joseph points us to, as Joseph is a type of Christ. And that's the fourth and final and very brief point, the providential presence in Christ. The story ends, the setting sets us up for next week and the dreams in prison as God is again preparing Joseph back again for exaltation. But look at the emphasis. Notice it's the same at the end. Look at verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Joseph is put in charge again. Verse 23, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And that sounds to me like Mark 7:37. He has done all things well. But you see, Joseph wasn't actually perfect. But the one Joseph points us to was. And don't miss that steadfast love, that chesed that God shows to Joseph. That's God's covenant love. That is his commitment to communion with his people love. That commitment to communion that was only going to be possible based upon the work that the covenant-making and covenant-keeping Christ was coming to do. You have all kinds of problems. The holy presence of God is the problem. Our unholiness, our great wickedness and sin against God rightly deserves that God's justice and judgment. But from the very beginning, God has been providentially working and guiding every single detail, every single molecule in the universe. He has been guiding and orchestrating and directing everything to get to the Christ who would solve our sin and separation problem by taking our place and taking our sin and dying that we might live. God is a God who keeps, and God is a God who keeps through Christ. It is only in Christ that the problem of God's presence is solved. It is only in Christ that the promise of God's presence becomes full joy and pleasure forevermore. And brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, you have everything. If you have repented of your sins and believed in him by the gift and grace of God, then you can truly resist temptation and rejoice in suffering and be content in all circumstances because Christ is that good and he is with you. And this, Christ, listen, this is how we fight sexual immorality and how we encourage sexual morality, by holding up the grace and the glory of the Christ who died to save sexual sinners. We are not Joseph. We are Judah. We are all of us wretched sexual sinners. And if you are aware of that this day, flee not only from the sin, but flee to the Christ who came specifically to save such sinners. Great wickedness and sin, that's the thing that we did that Christ came to save us from. It's knowing that you failed, but that Christ succeeded. That you loved sin, but that Christ loved you. That's what begins to turn the tide. We encourage sexual morality by holding up the goodness and beauty of sex in the covenant of marriage. But we do so especially by holding up the goodness and beauty of the Christ who saves the worst of sinners. Fight sin with a sight of the glory of this gracious Christ. And by faith, live the whole of your life aware of the providential presence of God. In prosperity, in temptation, in adversity, God is with us and for us. And remember that as we deal with the many and great problems of life. Our closing application Thursday was the gospel can transform your experience of the worst circumstances. So too here can a knowledge of God's presence and providence and his every problem-solving promises that can transform your experience of even the worst of circumstances. The Lord was with Joseph, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that will eventually be true for all of us by the grace of God. Trust this big and sovereign and providential and present and gracious God. Let me pray. Father, help us. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And Father, apart from your Spirit, my words will accomplish no spiritual or eternal good. Father, you know each and every one of the hearts in this room. And Father, you know those who are in here who do not know you and who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Father, open their eyes to their sinfulness. Open their eyes to the Christ who saves sinners. Father, grant them repentance and faith. Father, save sinners, Lord. Father, for those who are in here in the midst, who are mired in the muck of great wickedness and sin, Father, open their eyes to what it is. Father, help them to see sin as it is. Help them to take the so important step of confessing that sin to someone and to talking to someone around them and to getting help, killing and fleeing and resisting sin. Encourage them, Father. Draw them to Jesus Christ. Father, for those who just seem to keep finding themselves in adversity and find themselves discouraged and down, Father, give courage, give strength, give comfort. Father, help us to increasingly know that you are with us in the good things and in the bad things. Help us to increasingly know that you are working on our behalf in the good things and particularly in the bad things. Forgive us for how quickly we squander the hard things that you could use to shape and form and mold us into the image of Christ. Father, help us to submit to your wise and good working in our lives. Father, most importantly, show us Christ. Draw our hearts to him. Everything begins there. Help us to love your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.